Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your word. We come to you looking to be fed. We ask that your spirit would be here and would minister the word to our hearts, not just in our understanding, but in our disposition, willingness to apply. Father, we pray that you would give us that as well. Father, I pray that things would be markedly different as the result of what we hear and what we do. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into the subject of fellowship with your wife, I want to simply state two assumptions that I'm making. One of them, at least, was mentioned last night. You'll probably hear them referred to other times as well. It's always dangerous to make assumptions about what people understand about basic Christian living. But sometimes, because of time constraints, you have to make those assumptions. And so I'm going to split the difference, and I'm going to make the assumptions, but I'm going to tell you what I'm assuming. Right? I just want to mention it. I'm not going to develop it. And then I want to go on from there. If you have any questions about these assumptions, then I would encourage you to deal with those questions first. We'll turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Many Christians are familiar with this passage, but they take it simply as a command, a requirement, which it is, but they sometimes neglect the reason the command is given. And I want to point that out. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now he is prohibiting here unequal yokes. That means one of the first things you must recognize if you're single is that the Bible says you may not, you must not marry a non-Christian, because fellowship cannot exist between light and darkness. Now, the reason for mentioning it here is that some of you may be in the situation already, whether it was because you disobeyed the Lord and went into this marriage, or it's because after you were married and you were both non-Christians, you were converted, and you now find yourself in this position. The first thing I want to point out is that fellowship of the kind we're speaking of here this weekend does not and cannot exist between light and darkness, between a Christian and a non-Christian. And it is futility to make it, to try to create that kind of fellowship. The only thing that can be done in this sort of a situation is to have the darkness become light. The spouse who is an unbeliever come to the knowledge of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have a Christian who is married, and this is more common with Christian women and non-Christian husbands, but they can buy every Christian marriage manual there is and read them all and apply all sorts of principles of communication and how to do this and how to do that and how to do the other thing, and it may make things more pleasant around the home in an external way, but it does not and cannot and will not create fellowship. Fellowship is something that is done by God, not by us. It is a gift to us from God. We're going to address that later. So the first thing is, fellowship cannot exist between light and darkness. That's one of my assumptions. Fellowship cannot exist between light and darkness. Secondly, turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. We looked at this last night. The second assumption I'm making is that fellowship between two Christians, between a Christian husband and a Christian wife, cannot exist if either one or the other, or both, as is usually the case, has a backlog of unconfessed sin. If there is anything that is being held back from the Lord, if there is restitution that has to be made, if there are apologies that have to be offered, if confession has to be made to God and you say, yes, I know that this is a problem in my life and I'm going to deal with it someday and I'll confess it to God someday and I'll let it go someday. Well, until someday, whenever that is, and it may not be for a long time if you keep that attitude up, whenever someday is, between now and then, you will not have fellowship with your wife. If you are under a backlog of unconfessed sin, or if she is, or if you both are, then fellowship will not exist. Some days may be worse than others, and consequently, some days may be better than others, but having a day that's better than a worse day is not fellowship. All right? So having the storm calm down is not fellowship. Having the tension slightly eased is not fellowship. So I'm assuming that any backlog of unconfessed sin, anything that has to be relinquished, you will deal with this weekend. And you will begin praying for your wife if there are things that she needs to surrender and confess honestly and openly before the Lord. So my two assumptions are, and I'm going to proceed from this point with these two assumptions intact. My two assumptions are, you're both Christians. That's number one, you're both Christians. And number two, you're both acting like it. Okay? Number one, you're both Christians. Number two, you're both acting like it. You both must keep short accounts with God and short accounts with one another. I have 5 points listed here, and I want to go through them carefully, but I want to emphasize several of them more than others. The first one is one that I want to emphasize, and I would like you, with your permission, to stop for a moment and ask God to bless us as we think about this particular point. Father, grace is not understood by many people at all, and I pray that you would restore such an understanding to your people, who of all people ought to understand it. Father, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 4. Now I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now, notice this. I thank God, my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. My first point is very simple. Fellowship with God, fellowship with your wife, fellowship with other Christians is neither more nor less than a gift from God. It is not you and Jesus doing something together. It is not God seeking you to do something for him. The plague of evangelical Christianity is Christians doing things for Jesus Christ. It's a plague. It's an epidemic. People want to say, well, what can I do for him? What can I do for him? Now, that seems like, you say, is he preaching against doing things for God? Well, yes. That's what I'm preaching it. But you say, that sounds odd. That sounds funny. I hear that all the time. Well, obviously, we should live in a certain way. Obviously, our lives should bear fruit. Obviously, we should live differently than the world. But if you do things for God, if you work for him, your life won't be different from the world. Your life is only different from the world when it's fruit. It's only different from the world when it's grace. It's only different from the world when it's a gift. If it's given to you, it's different. If you do something for God, it's not going to be all that different. You're going to clean it up. You'll maybe be a little cleaner than the rest of the world, but not that much cleaner than the Mormons, not that much cleaner than people who want to be religious and socially acceptable people. What does it say here? I thank my God, in verse 4, always concerning you. I thank my God for you, Paul says to the Corinthians. I appreciate and am filled with gratitude to God for what he's doing in you. Not what you're doing for God, but what God is doing in you. Do you see the difference? Now, Paul is not saying, well, since it's by grace, I'm grateful that nothing is being done. Right? That's not what grace is. But that is the cavil, that is the accusation that has been hurled at grace from the beginning. If we are saved by grace, if we are given this by grace, what's to keep us from sinning up a storm? What's to keep us from saying, well, it's sin that grace may abound? That slander has been with us for 2,000 years, and it's still around. And the fact that we don't hear that slander very often anymore tells you simply this: Christians don't preach grace very much anymore. Because if we preached grace, if we preached the gift, then we would hear the slander. We would hear people saying, well, you're just saying that people can go to heaven no matter what they do. That's right. That's right. People can go to heaven no matter how they've lived. No matter what a train wreck their life is, no matter what a stretcher case they are, they can, at the very last, cry out to God in true repentance, not crocodile tears, but true repentance, and they can be saved. I want you to think for a moment about the thief on the cross. We're told in one of the Gospels that both thieves were reviling Christ. Both thieves were wretches right up to the end. Both thieves were, not just one. Right? It wasn't like one thief was a wretch and the other thief was a kind of nice guy who went wrong, got into the wrong crowd, and then through an unfortunate chain of circumstances found himself on the cross next to Jesus, and then his true colors came out. They were both wretches, they were both creeps, and they were both reviling the Son of God. And then God, in His grace, saved one of them. And the thief that was saved didn't have anything to boast about. Nothing to cling to. All he had in his hands, air. That's all he had. All he had was his sin. Now, look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want your marriage to exhibit the kind of fellowship which only God can give, then you must seek it from Him, because only He can give it. He gives it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't work for it. You don't go through the 10 principles of successful and happy marriages and do it all and put it all together by yourself. The fellowship that we have, the true fellowship that we have with the Father, with the Son, with one another, and in the special relationship of marriage, true fellowship is a gift from God. It is given. You are called into it. He calls you into it. He gives it to you. He cleans you up. You say, well, my marriage up to this point, I've not had that gift. Ask for it. If you've not had that gift, God says in His Word that He freely gives. Now, you say, well, I don't know if I'm called into this fellowship that you're talking about. You do know whether you've called upon Him to give it. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands us to call upon Him. He's the source of all mercy. But when you call upon Him, do not think that your calling upon Him in any way enables you or gives you a right to demand. It doesn't. It's all a gift from beginning to end. Now, if you treat your marriage as though it were a project or a hobby or a job you have to do, or something you've got to get together, if you approach it that way, no fellowship. No fellowship with your wife. Fellowship with your wife, if she's a believer and you're a believer, is a gift by the Holy Spirit that's mediated to you by Him in your home. And you are the recipient of it. Well, what we sang in the hymn right before the talk. Notice that it was not, oh Lord, we have built godly homes for you. How's the hymn phrased? Lord, give us godly fathers, mothers. Lord, give us Christian homes. If God doesn't give you Christian homes, you're not going to have one. It's that simple. If God doesn't give you grace, you don't have it. And if you try to earn it, you don't have it. So Paul says, otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you try to work for it in any way, if you try to deserve it in any way, if you say, I want a good marriage because I'm a neat guy, or I want a good marriage because I deserve better than this, no, you don't, frankly. Right? You're getting, right now, even if your marriage is horrible, you're getting far better than you deserve. You don't deserve anything. You don't deserve the harmony. You don't deserve the grace. You don't deserve the peace. You don't deserve the blessing in the home. But God is willing to give it anyway. But not if you keep insisting somewhere in your heart that you deserve it. If you just let go of all that, you don't deserve anything. I really like what the principal of the superintendent of Logos School says, Tom Garfield, when kids, as kids are prone to do, seize upon something and they say, "That's not fair." Right? This happened, that happened, that's not fair. That's built, that's genetic, it's built in. We got it from Adam. That's not fair. That's not fair. Works, 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 works. That's not fair. And Tom responds to that, and I think it's wonderful. If life were fair, we'd all be in hell. If life were fair, we'd all be in hell. If God gave you in your marriage what you deserve, think about it. God gave you in your marriage what you deserve, what would you have? You would have a horrible situation. But if God gives you by His grace the fellowship that He talks about in His Word here, then it's going to be wonderful. And you are going to thank Him for it. Your attitude is going to be one of thanksgiving and gratitude. It is not going to be one of, well, at last things are starting to work out for me, and I knew that I had it coming all along. That sort of attitude is going to be death. You say, well, I don't know how to do what you're saying. The fact that you're thinking that way indicates that you're right. You don't know how to do what I'm saying. What is the work we must do? Jesus was asked. The work is that you believe on the one He has sent. The work you must do is believe. The work you must do is let it go. The work you must do is quit working. The work you must do is surrender all self-sufficiency. Dad mentioned last night that, and I think he was paraphrasing Paul, where Paul says somewhere, who is sufficient for these things? There are texts that overwhelm you. There are texts that say, none of us are adequate to hear these things. None of us are adequate to speak these things. Who are sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things? No one is sufficient for these things. You're not sufficient. I'm not sufficient. None of us are sufficient to even think about the grace of God. But it's immense, and it's available anyway. And though you are not sufficient, though your belief doesn't earn, your belief appropriates. Although your belief doesn't earn, your belief is connected in the Word of God with this blessing. So if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart. Do not say, oh yeah, that's right, but I've got to get around to it sometime. Work is work. And grace drives out all works. And work drives out all grace. You can't mix the two. You cannot have, possibly, a hybrid of grace and works. They don't mix. If it's a little bit of works, it's all works. If it's a little bit of works, it's all works. And if you're trying to deserve anything before God, if you're trying to deserve a happy marriage, if you're trying to deserve fellowship in your marriage, it's going to continually elude you. I want to return to that theme a little bit later. I have listed here Philippians 2:1. You can look that up later. That is an indication that the fellowship that we enjoy is a work of the Spirit. It is not a work of ours. For the Spirit, it is the work of the Spirit in us. Think of the difference between, think of it this way, the difference between God's religion and all of man-made religion. And some of man-made religion has the name Christianity, so you have to look at what's happening and not what it's called. You have to look at what's in the bottle and not what's on the label. The difference between God's religion is that God's religion is God reaching down to man, and man's religion is man reaching up to God. Now, that's it in a nutshell. You say, is it a bad thing for men to reach up to God on their own? It's an evil, evil thing to do. On your own, reaching up to God self-sufficiently, I'm going to attain to this, I'm going to earn it and somehow, I'm going to earn and deserve it somehow. That is rebellion against God. Grace religion, true religion, is God reaching down to man, God saving sinners, God restoring sinful marriages, God restoring fellowship between husband and wife and between parents and children and between brother and sister. God is the one who does it all. God does it. You don't. And if you're trying to do it for God, if you're trying to earn brownie points with Him, if you're trying to work your way into His favor, and then if I do all these things, people in the church will respect me and they won't talk about me and they won't have prayer meetings about me and God will be pleased with what I'm doing. If you've got that mentality, you may keep your marriage socially acceptable, but you won't have the fellowship that it talks about here. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for the next point. The second point is, fellowship with your wife must be centered on teaching from the Word of God. Fellowship with your wife cannot be just this vague, fuzzy, warm stuff. Because if all you have in your Christian life, warm fuzzies, if all you have is this vague, nebulous stuff, it's not going to be long before you don't have that anymore. All right? You need something hard. You need something solid. You need something very concrete and specific, and that is the Word of God. Dad has mentioned this before, and I think it is a wonderful truth. Hard teaching, biblical teaching, pointed teaching, hard teaching produces soft people. Soft teaching produces hard people. Soft teaching produces hard people. Hard teaching produces soft people. What do you mean by that? Soft teaching. Well, there's a little squabble in the church, there's a squabble in the family, somebody's bitter, somebody's resentful, and somebody else comes in with soft teaching and just papers it over, smooths, roughs out, oh, that's okay, everybody calm down, we'll just forget it, let bygones be bygones. And what happens? Bitterness festers, resentment festers, it builds up. And then it blows up again, and somebody comes in and soft teaching, blurs all the edges, fuzzes up all the distinctions. Well, we can't say right and wrong, we'll just blur it all around and smear it all around, and we'll just have this soft teaching. It's not long before you have divorces and fights and murders and people doing evil, evil things. Why? Soft teaching produces hard people. Hard teaching, and I don't mean hard, any kind of hard, because there's a humanistic hard that's not biblical. But there's a clarity and a strength in the Word of God which, if applied to your marriage, keeps everyone in the family soft and obedient to the Word of God. Consequently, fellowship with your wife must be centered on the teaching of the Word of God, which is not compromising. It doesn't blur the edges. It's not fuzzy. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ purchased a lady for himself. Jesus Christ purchased a bride. You are part of that bride if you are regenerate. He purchased that. And then, having purchased it, he applied to this bride his word. And his word cleans. His word straightens up. His word removes the blemishes. His word produces softness in people where there was hardness before. That's what his word does. Now, you say, well, what if I've got people who are hanging around Christian centers? You know, they're people talking out of the Bible, or they say they believe the Bible, and I've been around this community or this center or this church or these people for a long time, and I don't see anybody being cleaned up. I don't see any blemishes going away. I don't see any softening. You know what you know what's happening there? The Word of God is not being applied. Have you ever seen an illusionist? An illusionist is someone who can stand up here and do things and make it look like he's done something that he hasn't done. Right? There are many Christian illusionists. They get up and they talk about the Word of God and they shoot in every direction except the people's hearts where they're speaking. What happened when Peter preached? It says the people were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we do? That's biblical preaching. When you're cut to the heart and you say, what do we do? The Word of God deals with the sin. The Word of God deals with the problem. First in your own life, and then if you apply it in your family, and your whole family knows and understands that whatever the Word of God says to do, that we will do. If they know that, and they know, no, we don't accept squabbling, we don't accept quarreling, we don't accept fighting, we don't accept all these things, because the Word of God does not accept them. And when we fall, We are going to stand up and we're going to confess it. No mealy-mouthed, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. I'm trying to sweep it under the rug, but I was wrong. The Word of God condemns what I did. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me for what I said to you or about you and so forth? Pointed apologies. Pointed restitution. Pointed confession. And when you do that, what happens? There is a cleansing. It says in verse 27, that he might present it, 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The thing I want to ask you husbands today is this. Would it be possible for your wife to honestly say, my husband has cleansed me by his application of the Word of God to my life and to our family? Is it possible for your wife to say, my husband has been honest before God and submissive before God, and I can point to the growth and the maturity that has happened in my life as a result of my husband's imitation of Jesus Christ? In Jesus Christ applied the Word of God to his bride, and my husband has imitated Jesus Christ in that way, and yes, he has applied the Word of God to our family. I suppose that there are many here who don't do that. And if the Bible is talked about, if the Bible is brought up, if the Bible is applied in the home at all, it's because the wife finally talked you into it. Come, can we have devotions, or can we have a prayer time, or we can have this? No, no. I've got to watch TV. I've got to read the paper. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. It's not right. So if the Word of God is not being taught and applied in your home, no fellowship. If the Word of God is not being taught and applied in your home, no fellowship. You might have fellowship right after your marriage for about 3 months. That's how long it takes for it to start wearing off. And if you're not applying the Word of God, if you're not doing what the Word of God says, it's not going to be long before that initial euphoria, that boneless love that you had, starts to not be adequate for the problems that you're facing. You need the Word of God. Let me say one other thing and then go on to the next point. The Word of God is like bones. Love is like flesh. The Word of God is like bones. Love is like flesh. There are some Christians who say, oh, we need more love. We need more love. We need more alone. We don't need any bones. Get these bones out of here. We don't like bones, contention. We don't like, get these bones out. There are churches who want all love and no bones, no truth, no doctrine, no creeds. Everything's wonderful. We all love Jesus, whoever he is. Right? And we have all this love. And the church is like this great beanbag chair. You walk in and you feel love. Right? That is until you've been there for a while and you start seeing all the fights and the stuff behind the scenes. But there's a warmth. There's no bones. Of course, there's a ditch on the other side of the road. How about the churches that are all creed, all law, truth, 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 and every bone is in its place? Now, there are some truth-oriented people who get this. Well, I won't get into that. There are some churches, maybe I will. There are some churches that put the skeleton together wrong. We've got these bones and we've assembled them and we've got this big mass of bones and they're all bone-oriented and there's no love and the skeleton isn't even correct. But there are some churches where the skeleton is correct. Everything is anatomically in its place. And if anybody in the church is asked, why do you do this? They can take you right to the Word of God and everything, boom, 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 boom. Right? I remember one time talking to a preacher. This was many years ago when I was in the Navy, and he had a real attitude problem. I mean, glaring attitude problem. And I remember speaking to him about the lack of love. I said, what about love? And his response was, do you know how to conjugate love in Greek? It can be all bone, it can be all love, and both are gross. Right? Both are gross. Gross anatomy. What's that? Gross anatomy. Thank you, Rob. All right. Let's go on to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is not a passage that talks about husbands and wives, but it gives us some information about fellowship that I want to apply to your relationship with your wife. 2 Corinthians 8:4. We'll start with verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What was happening here is there were some poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul was gathering an offering to minister to the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul calls this financial gift a gift, and he also calls it fellowship. Now, isn't that odd? The saints in Macedonia who gathered up this offering, I dare say, never had donuts or coffee at all with the saints in Jerusalem. Never met them. Never stood around after church and saying, you know, wasn't the sermon nice, and praise the Lord. They didn't have that kind of fellowship at all. But they sent some money. Now, I want you to think about this. There can be some struggling medical missionary on the other side of the world in Africa, and you can never have met him, but you know he loves the Lord, and you send him $100. You are fellowshipping with him. It's a gift and it's fellowship. It's a gift and it's fellowship. Now, the Bible says, turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. All right, let's take the scabbard off. Husbands who don't provide for their wives are apostatizing. Husbands who don't provide for their wives are worse than infidels. They're denying the faith. Now, we like to seize on exceptions. You know, well, I know someone who's a quadriplegic and he's got 5 kids and they live out in the country and nobody knows them, and, you know, what about him? You know, yeah, let's talk about him some other time. What about you? All right, difficult cases make bad law. You can't find some hard case and then make rules based upon that. You can't do that. You have to come to the Word of God and say, what does God want us to do? Now, there are difficult cases, and I think churches and families and so forth ought to rally around and take care of those difficult situations, and we all know what they are. But husbands who spend, someone said the difference between men and boys is the price of the toys. Men who spend lots and lots of money, and I'm just going to hit things at random, on snowmobiles and ski trips and McDonald's and hi-fi equipment and all, you know, all this stuff, and their wife is wondering how are we going to pay the bill and how are we going to pay this, and we've got this doctor bill and we've got this bill and we've got this bill. Husbands who do that are denying Jesus Christ. Husbands who do that are out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Husbands who do that are out of fellowship with their wives. Your wife needs your money. It's that simple. And if you're not giving your wife your money, you're not fellowshipping with her. In the Old Testament, it's in Exodus. It was just a comment, something we learned in passing. The law had to do with what happened when a second wife was brought on board. Certain things, the law of Moses prohibited when a second wife was brought on. The law of Moses prohibited a reduction in the food and clothing and the conjugal rights of the first wife. There are certain basic things that a husband must provide for his wife. Right? Now, that's not God's ideal plan, as we see from the creation account, to have polygamy. But in that situation, God regulated the polygamy, and he said, I want the first wife to have certain basic things. I want her to have food, and I want her to have clothing, and I want her to have the conjugal affection. You cannot shortchange her on that. Now, if that's the case with a man with two wives, what excuse are we going to have with one? What you have to do is give your wife the food she needs. And you have to give your wife the clothing she needs. She is your administrator in the home. She is to take care of the kids. Proverbs 31, the whole family is dressed because of the work that she does. Honor your wife. Fellowship with your wife financially. Fellowship with your wife by keeping groceries on the shelf. Now you say, well, I really need to talk to you because ours really is a hard case. You know, All right, fine. There are hard cases. But don't continue to squander on your pleasures, leaving your wife high and dry, and then coming home and expecting to have sweet fellowship with her. It just isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. The next point, I'm just going to touch on this. I don't need to develop it very much. 1 Corinthians 7. What I'm doing here is observing the obvious, I think. You and your wife are not roommates. You and your wife have a close, intimate bond which is not lawful in any other direction. You cannot be this close in this intimate sense with anybody else. And God requires you to put a fence around it. God requires you to put a fence around this intimate relationship and protect it. So there's a unique kind of fellowship with your wife. There's a unique kind of bonding with your wife, which is erotic in nature, and that is God's design. That is as it should be. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, because of the rampant immorality, we need to build the fence. We need to build a high fence to protect this sexual relationship. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I need to mention one other thing. Paul says, not here, but elsewhere, that the reason he was discouraging marriage the way he was here, and with the vigor that he was because, he said, of the impending distress. There was a persecution coming, and it is a whole lot easier to stay faithful to Christ when they say, deny Christ or we'll throw you to the lions, than it is if they say, deny Christ or we'll throw your wife and your kids to the lions. Right? Paul knew that family men were going to have great turmoil in this time of persecution. Family men were going to have a hard time in this persecution. So Paul, out of consideration for them, said, if you can contain yourself, it is good not to marry right now. Right? That's the context of that instruction. But even with this looming persecution, even with all the problems that married men are going to have during this persecution, it is better to be married and go through persecution. It is better to be married under the reign of Nero in Rome than to be immoral. It is better to be married and have a fence around that erotic, intimate relationship and cultivate that. It is better to have that than to not build the fence at all and to have sin occur. It's gotten to the point, I do counseling and pre-marriage counseling and so forth for young Christian couples. It's gotten to the point where if someone says, well, we're getting married in June and we'd like to have you counsel us beforehand and so forth, I've learned that one of the first questions I have to ask is, are you behaving yourselves? This is with Christians. Everybody's a Christian, right? Are you behaving yourselves? And it's gotten to the point where I'm surprised when they are. When someone says, yes, I've been keeping my hands to myself, we've got high standards and we've been behaving ourselves. And he's looking me right in the eye. And I say, you are? Well, I don't have anything to say. That's, all right. That's funny, but it's not funny. All right, it's funny, but it's not funny. Because we ought to have that fence up. And what is the fence? The fence is marriage. The fence is sexual fellowship. The answer to sexual immorality is not, it's not like God says, well, I don't want sexual activity at place A, but I'm willing for it to happen at place B. That's not what he's saying. God's not concerned about geography or the person. God is saying, I want, the choice is between sexual immorality, vandalism, and sexual fellowship. All right, with the fence up, it's fellowship. A garden locked, as it says in the Song of Solomon, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. And then in Proverbs, it talks about the glory of an enclosed relationship. Should your streams of water be in the streets? Her breast should satisfy you at all times. Not somebody else's. Not at the movies. Not anywhere. Right? Now, what does that mean? That means that your choice is between sexual vandalism and sexual fellowship. And fellowship can only occur in the context of all the things that I'm giving you here this morning. Turn back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to finish with this. I've already referred to this passage, but I want to read through it. And with your permission, I'd like to preach a little bit. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There are many things I could say out of this passage, but I just want to content myself with one. The first thing is, under the second point, where I said fellowship with your wife must be centered on the teaching of the Word of God, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 29, just remind you or point you in that direction. The word nourishes there means to bring up to maturity. The word nourish means to bring up to maturity. You should be teaching your wife. Someone who is fellowshipping with his wife is teaching his wife. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, if a wife has questions, let her ask her husband at home. She might say, why should I ask him? He doesn't know. Well, he should find out. It's his obligation. If he wants to fellowship with his wife, he needs to be a student, and he needs to turn around and teach her. And also the word for cherish literally means to keep her warm. A husband's duty is to bring her up to maturity, nourish her, and to cherish her, literally to keep her warm. Now, the one thing that I wanted to get out of this passage as a whole is this. Your fellowship with your wife must be a living testimony. It must be a living proclamation of the gospel. Now, this is something that many people get totally muddled. They think, yeah, I'm not... I won't be an effective witness if I'm unhappy at home, if my marriage isn't in good shape, and I try and share the Lord about how share the Lord with people. It's going to drag me down. It's going to hinder what I'm doing. Now, it's true that it's going to hinder what you're doing, but there's more to it than simply that. Your relationship with your wife is a living parable or a living picture of the gospel itself. What did Jesus Christ do? He redeemed his church. He purchased his people. Right? The bridegroom and the bride are the gospel. The bridegroom paid the price and took his bride. That's the gospel. All right? Now, you coming together with your bride are a living parable or a living testimony of that. Now, you are... So consequently, it's not like your marriage is this thing that'll affect your sharing of the gospel, but it's a separate thing. It's more tied all together than that. It's like this. If your marriage, if you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and someone at work comes up and says, what must I do to be saved? All right? And you tell them just what the Bible says. Repent and believe the gospel, cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But your marriage is a wreck. It is as though you said, repent and eat ice cream and then go to church and then go bowling. That's how the gospel is coming out of you. Why? Because your living testimony is a lie. Your living testimony is part of what you're saying. It's not divorced from what you're saying. It's not this other thing, and then what you say is over here. What you say comes out of your mouth, and what you say comes out of how you live with your wife. All right? So if you're saying one thing with how you live with your wife, and you're saying another thing by what you're in your doctrinal orthodoxy, your doctrinal correctness, the whole thing is a jumble. You don't have the option of not saying anything about Jesus Christ. How you treat your wife is either the truth about Jesus Christ, or it is a lie about Jesus Christ. You don't have any other option. You're either speaking the truth in this parable, or you're speaking a lie in this parable. And you're not just saying, a lot of husbands say, well, I can adjust to an unhappy marriage, and you can't have everything, and some people, you know, don't have good marriages, and some people are missing a leg, and you know, things happen. The world's a strange place, and I'm just sort of settled in with this unhappy marriage. Well, you better not be, because your unhappy marriage is a lie that you're telling. It's not something unfortunate that happened to you. It's a lie you're telling. You're lying to non-Christians. You're telling them that Jesus Christ loves his wife the same way I love my wife. Now, how many people would like that message to go out? How would you like some televangelist to get on the tube and start talking about that? If you want to know, world, if you want to know, hungry sinners, how Jesus Christ loves his bride, just go to Moscow, Idaho, or Pullman, or wherever, and I want you to drop in and fill in the name. And I want you to observe how he treats her. Well, that is the best picture I know of, he says, as to how Christ loved the church. Now, you feel a little uncomfortable with that? Well, I think we all ought to. But if we feel uncomfortable, let's return to the first point. How can we be restored to peace? Right? I hope some people have been convicted. But the death of conviction, the death of it, is to turn the conviction around and say, oh, I must do more. I must work harder. I must run in place faster. That's not the answer. That's not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is, I hope you're convicted. I hope you're convicted that my treatment of my wife is not the statement. It's not a statement of Christ's love for his bride that's worthy of him. You remember how I've said that, who is sufficient to speak of this gospel? Who is sufficient? Certainly not any of us. Who is sufficient to love his wife in a way that's adequate or that's worthy of him? None of us. But what is he willing to do? He is willing to do in your life and in your marriage what you cannot do. You can't do it. Forget it. Let it go. Drop it. You can't do it. So I hope we get to the end point and say, Jesus Christ is a wonderful husband. He's a wonderful bridegroom. He has poured out his soul unto death for his people. He has shed his blood. He died for the sins of the world. And he purchased his people for himself. And we look at that and we say, I have to talk about that. I have to talk about that by how I love my wife. And you should be overwhelmed. And if you're overwhelmed, you can come back to the first point. The first point is grace, 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 beginning to end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much. We know that you have loved us. We know that you have sent your Son to die, to purchase us, fashion out of us a spotless, beautiful woman. We thank you that you have done this been merciful to us. We did not deserve any of it. Father, we thank you for the privilege of testifying to the fellowship that you've given to us by how we fellowship with our wives day to day. Father, I pray that this testimony would speak very loudly to our children. I pray that it would have a very great impact in our extended family, in-laws, and brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that neighbors would look and see the gospel. I pray that they would stop seeing just nice people or decent people. Father, we pray that we would be enabled by your Spirit to fellowship with our wives in such a way that people see the gospel. Father, we pray because of Jesus Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience, his death on the cross, because of that we come to you, and we do so acknowledging our debt to him and to you. Amen.